The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. From the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as the signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and the resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. We haven't met yet. My name is David, and I'm excited to share this time with you this morning as we conclude our 4 weeks of Advent, as we've been looking at the four words or themes of Advent: hope, peace, joy, and this morning, love. But the first thing I want to say this morning is that today is my wife Rachel's birthday. Wow. Yes. Yeah, yes, round of applause. I agree, she's wonderful. But that means that this morning, just like every other year of her life, her birthday is going to be overshadowed by the birthday of Jesus. That's what we're really here for this morning. So for anyone who has a birthday around this time of year, she can empathize with you. And I did learn early on in our marriage to get separate presents for her birthday and Christmas. Don't ask me how I learned that. Just know that I don't make that mistake anymore. But it is Christmas this week, and deep down we know that Christmas is not about presents or time off from work or even gathering with family. As wonderful as those things might be, Christmas is a season of wonder and awe as we consider the baby lying in the manger, Jesus, who we know as the Christ, the Savior of the world. So what ought to happen for us at Christmas time is that our hearts would be filled afresh with love for Christ. And that's what the prophet Isaiah wants too. He wants to point your heart towards the only hope for the world, the only one who can bring us peace, the only true source of joy, and the one most worthy of our love. Our passage this morning from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11 is a classic Advent passage, one that we tend to return to every Christmas because it draws our hearts in love toward the Savior who came at Christmas. And because Christ has come, we should love him. Because Christ has come, we should love him. That's our simple aim this morning, to be moved to love Jesus our Messiah. And so let's look at a few reasons why we should love him. First, we should love him because he is long awaited. We should love him because of his righteousness. And we should love him because he restores shalom. First, we should love him because he is long awaited. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's something about waiting that heightens our anticipation and love for something. Right? Parents get this when your kids are looking forward to opening presents on Christmas morning. But the same is true of waiting for people that we love. Right? I mean, it's the reason why we all love watching videos of soldiers who come home after being away for so long and they see their family for the first time and the kids run up and, you know, they embrace and there's tears and we sense the buildup of the love in that moment after a long season of waiting. And for Isaiah, these are future promises. Isaiah says a shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah was pointing God's people forward, building their anticipation for this coming Savior. And for us, living in a different time in history, we know that Jesus has come. But looking back to Isaiah helps us enter into the anticipation and longing that God's people experienced for hundreds of years waiting for their Savior. Not just waiting for a few years, but generation after generation anticipating the joy of Christmas morning when the child of promise would be born. Entering into their anticipation heightens our love for Jesus. But at the time that Isaiah wrote this text, the tree of Jesse had become the stump of Jesse. This is the royal family tree of King David, whose father was Jesse, and whose throne God had promised to establish forever. But back in chapter 10, God said that he was cutting down the trees, which was a metaphor for proud, arrogant world leaders who were facing God's judgment, and that included the leaders of Israel. But Isaiah makes it clear, the promise wasn't lost. A descendant would come from the family of David to save his people. And when Jesus was born, it's one of the first things that Matthew wants you to know as you read his gospel is that Jesus was born from the family of David. He wanted it to be so obvious that Jesus is this long-awaited Savior that Isaiah was pointing forward to. But Isaiah also gives us a clue as to why this promised descendant of David is so special. Why the waiting is worth it. If you look at verse 2, it says, he will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. We might just be tempted to think this is just a really wise, intelligent man who's coming to lead them. But look down at verse 10 for a moment. Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Did you catch what Isaiah did there? This man in verse 1 is a shoot of Jesse, someone who's come from Jesse. And in verse 10, he's also the root of Jesse, someone who Jesse has come from. Well, how can that be? Well, Isaiah is showing us that Jesus isn't just a man. He's the God-man. He is the creator of all mankind who entered into his own creation as a man, descended from the family of David. That's how he can be both the root of Jesse and the shoot of Jesse. That's who God's people were waiting for. They were waiting for their God to come rescue them. But in order to do that, he came as one of them. That's what the story of Christmas is about. God being born as a man, taking on flesh to save his people. That's who Jesus is. and we should love him. So this week, let your heart feel the anticipation of God's people and join Isaiah in delighting that the stump of Jesse is finally sprouted. We should love Christ because he is long awaited, and we should love him because of his righteousness. What we really need in our world, in our lives, and in our leaders is righteousness. This passage is about a righteous leader. Look what Isaiah says about him in verses 3-5. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We often think of righteousness as the imputed or given righteousness that we receive through faith, right? That's a core tenet of the gospel that the Apostle Paul writes about extensively in the New Testament, that there's this exchange that takes place when we have faith in Jesus. He takes our sin upon himself, and then he gives us his righteousness in return. That is so important for us to understand. But in this context, Isaiah is talking about the essence of what the word righteousness means, which is living in right relationship with others, or to do right by others. That's what it means to be righteous. Isaiah says, that's what King Jesus is like. He's the kind of leader that does right by his people. I just want to remind you for a moment of the history of Israel's kings up until this point. From the first time that they asked for a king, God warned the people about what the kings of this world are like. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 10, we read, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you.'" The people were asking Samuel for a king, so he went to God, and God told him, "Okay, you can give them what they want, but tell them this is what the king will be like." And so it's a long section. I'm just going to summarize what it says in each verse of this warning from verses 11 through 17. "Your sons will fight his battles. You will work in his fields. Your daughters will work in his kitchen. He'll take your food. He'll take your finances. He'll take your best employees, and you will be his slaves." And the people of Israel heard this warning, and they said, "Sounds great. We still want a king." And this is exactly what their kings were like. And first you had Saul, who was paranoid and corrupt and murdered innocent people in an attempt to stay in power. Then you had King David, who was the best they had, but he committed adultery, got a woman pregnant, then sent her husband to his death to try to cover it up. Then you had his son Solomon, who conscripted the people to forced labor and heavy taxation while he enjoyed extravagance and wealth. Then his son Rehoboam became king, and the people came to him and said, "Please lighten this yoke that your father has put on us." And instead, he gave them more work. And then the kingdom was split in two, and each had a succession of leader after leader who didn't do what was right for the people, and they were scattered and oppressed. And it's at that point in their history that Isaiah writes this text. The history of Israel is clear. Unrighteous leaders destroy the lives of their people because of war, injustice, corruption, idolatry, pride, and mistreatment of the poor and the powerless, those who are most vulnerable among us. It's not just Israel, right? I mean, we've all been let down by leaders who we trusted to do what's right at some point in our lives. And the problem with any leader that any of us have ever been disappointed by, whether it's a president or a parent or a pastor, is that they didn't always act with righteousness. They didn't always do right by others. But the problem of unrighteous leadership doesn't mean the solution is to not have a leader. because that actually just produces more chaos. Everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. That's what the whole book of Judges is about in the Old Testament. What we need is a righteous king. That's who Jesus is, the righteous king we need. Looking back at 1 Samuel 8, the problem for Israel wasn't that they wanted a king. It was that they didn't want God to be their king. In verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" God was always meant to be our king. And because Jesus is the God-man, when Jesus becomes our king, God becomes our king. So we don't have to settle for the broken kings and kingdoms of this world. Let's look at what Jesus is like as a royal ruler. Isaiah says about him in verse 3, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." The problem with any of the judges or lawmakers we have in our world is that they're fallible and limited and prone to sin, just like anybody else. And so in the pursuit of justice, what we often see is only partial justice or even perverted justice. Jesus is the righteous judge we need because he's not swayed by public opinion or political pressure or bribery. He's not trying to land a book deal. And he sees the heart of man. So he's able to execute perfect justice, which includes extending justice to those least likely to receive it, the poor and the powerless. Look again at verse 4, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Now in this translation it says he shall judge the poor, which might sound negative, but what this is actually saying is he will do what is just for the poor. He does right by them. As their righteous judge, he's actually willing to stand in their place and stand up for them when they're being mistreated. Jesus does what's right, even for those who have nothing to offer him in return. And Jesus doesn't just stand with the poor in solidarity with them. He was one of them. Jesus was a poor man born into a poor family. In the Gospel of Luke, it says after Jesus was born that his family took him to the temple to be dedicated, and they offered two birds, which was the concession given for the poorest families. That's what kind of family Jesus came from, and even as an adult, he lived on the compassion of others. Didn't even own a home for himself. And so this makes the incarnation, God becoming man, all the more stunning, because God didn't choose to enter the world as an opulent, wealthy monarch. Jesus was a humble man, uncorrupted by the pursuit of wealth and influence like the leaders that we've all been disappointed by. However, that doesn't mean that he's weak in his judgments. Jesus isn't soft on evil, and really that's what we want in a leader. We see evil in the world and we want someone who can actually do something about it. And so look at the end of verse 4, "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Notice the emphasis here is on what comes out of his mouth. His words are powerful. When Jesus speaks, his judgments cut to the heart. If you're a Christian here this morning, what is undoubtedly true is that at some point, you heard the teachings of Jesus and your heart was pierced with conviction of sin, the realization that you have not lived righteously and that if you received justice, that you'd be destroyed. I know there's probably someone here this morning, you know, maybe that's how you feel. You feel like the wicked one. And you're thinking, "Oh man, God just wants to strike me dead. This passage is proof of it." Well, what you need to hear is Jesus is a righteous ruler, not a vindictive ruler. So no matter how wicked you've been, if you will humble yourself and come to him, he is gentle and lowly in heart and wants nothing more than to show you mercy. Because he is righteous, he will do right by you. He's even willing to take your place. Jesus is the righteous judge who takes the place of the prosecuted so that they can go free. That's what he did on the cross. Jesus gives his life in exchange for ours. Think about this. Most kings send their people to die for them. Jesus is the kind of king that came to die for his people. That's the kind of king we all want. That's the king worthy of our love and adoration and devotion. We should love Christ because of his righteousness. So this Christmas, as you look around and see heartbreak and injustice and war, let your heart be drawn to Jesus as the righteous king who lifts up the poor and the meek. We should love him because he is long awaited. We should love him because of his righteousness. And finally, we should love him because he restores shalom. In this text, Isaiah shows us what the world looks like when Christ reigns as king. It's an otherworldly reality where enemies become friends, where all people live in harmonious relationships with each other and with creation itself. Taking this imagery again from verses 6-9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This passage is describing the essence of the Hebrew word shalom, which is often translated as peace in English, which Jacob pointed out a couple of weeks ago, which is a word that we typically use to describe an absence of war. But biblical shalom is much more than that. It's not just an absence of war, it's flourishing and wholeness in all dimensions of life, physical, emotional, social, and spiritual. It's people living in right relationships with each other and with creation. It's a right ordering of all things for the flourishing of all things. Tim Keller describes it like a fabric, that God created everything to exist in an interwoven, interdependent reality. That's the essence of shalom. It's how creation was always meant to be. But shalom was lost after the fall, when sin brought enmity between God and man and creation, and the fabric became frayed. But what you'll notice is the language in this text gives us a vision for a new Eden, a restored creation. I mean, there are humans and animals living together with God. That's what the Garden of Eden was. A place where heaven and earth were united and humans partnered with God to cultivate his beautiful creation. But as we know, Adam and Eve got mixed up with the serpent. And they were exiled, sent out of Eden. But look again at verse 8. Serpents are no longer of any concern in this new reality. Children can play by the cobra's home and the adder's den with no danger. Humans are back in Eden, but the serpent has no power. Shalom is restored. So let's consider for a moment the implications of restored shalom. No more fear or anxiety, no more physical pain or illness, no abuse, no resentment, no more sin, and that means no more death. Did you notice what it says in verse 7? Even the lion has become a vegetarian. And yes, that means one of the potential implications of new creation is that we won't be eating animal meat because like us, they won't be dying anymore. So hopefully your desire for a world without death is greater than your desire for steaks. I know this is Omaha. But this is a place of relational beauty and security where a little child is leading. And Isaiah has already mentioned a child leader. Last week we looked at chapter 9 where Isaiah wrote, "For to us a child is born, and his name shall be called, among other things, Prince of Peace." The word translated peace there is shalom. So this child leader is the Prince of Shalom. That's what Jesus came to do, to restore shalom to the earth. It's not just an absence of war, it's a right ordering of all creation, heaven and earth united again where sin and death are no more, and God and humans and animals all live in harmonious relationship. And as we read this, we realize we are clearly considering an already and not yet reality. The fullness of this won't come until Christ returns, which is why we can unite ourselves with the people of ancient Israel in longing for Christ to come, because he has come and he will come again. And so like them, we experience our own longing for his coming, for when shalom will be fully restored. But that doesn't mean we're supposed to sit around with our arms crossed, waiting for him to come back and fix everything. The Christian story is not just about us getting to heaven one day. It's about Jesus bringing heaven to earth. Shalom began to break into our world the day that Christ was born. He is the union of God and man. Everywhere he went, heaven and earth overlapped. He went around undoing the effects of the fall, healing the sick, forgiving sinners, raising the dead, causing enemies to become friends. And his ministry continues with us. Shalom is breaking into our world right here. Have you seen it? It's Easton preaching the gospel to a young guy at the gym who becomes a follower of Jesus and gets baptized. It's Kellen who experiences freedom after years of addiction, then turns around and helps pull other men out of the same darkness. It's the Cassavants adopting children who otherwise wouldn't have parents to care for them. It's someone sitting in Audrey's counseling office who finds healing and forgiveness for someone who hurt them deeply because they know how much they've been forgiven in Christ. It's a gospel community welcoming someone into their living room who's been skeptical about church for their whole life, but they finally accepted that invitation from their neighbor. It's Eunice, through New Community, helping women to start a new life after they get out of prison. Can you see it? As his people, Jesus is restoring shalom in the world through us right now. That's why we're here. We should love Christ because he restores shalom. This Christmas, let your heart and your home be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Let your heart be drawn in love toward Christ, who is healing our lives and healing our world. Because Christ has come, we should love him. And we can love him because he first loved us. The wolf can dwell with the lamb because Christ became the Lamb of God. The nursing child can play near the home of a cobra because Christ took the bite of the serpent on his heel. We can live at God's holy mountain because Christ went to the Mount of Calvary first. Christ loved us by dying for us, the greatest act of love that the cosmos has ever witnessed. So now we can be a people who share his love with the world. And who is invited to take part in this love? Look finally at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Who is invited? Everyone. Everyone is invited into this. All nations. Christ is a signal for all the peoples. We're all looking for love in this world. And at Christmas, even the most secular among us still want to know how we can have peace on earth, goodwill to men. The answer is as our hearts are drawn to Christ in love. And this is what the Spirit of God is doing even now today. One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, and that's happening now as people see the beauty of Jesus and come to him in love and in faith. Won't you come to him now? Let's do so together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love who you are. We love your character. We love you for the way that you came into this world in a way that is just shocking and brilliant. It shows us who you are and what you came to do. And we want to be moved by that this morning for every day of our lives. I trust that there might be some here this morning who may walk out these doors loving you for the first time. We pray for that. We trust that submission to you, to obedience to you, all actually comes from our love for you first. Loving you because you first loved us. So would today be the day that someone loves you for the first time and that it changes everything for them? We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. And we love you this Christmas. Amen.